Things can turn around, and I wake up early in the morning, and I sleep very, very deeply, and so I'm not very clear first thing, and that seems to be the time the Lord loves just to slide in those words that my mind would normally be resisting quite well during the day. And I find that many of my significant message changes happens in the waking moments of the morning. And today is no different. And I awakened with a very definite sense that the Lord wanted this session to go into a prayer focus that's going to touch those who are under 30 years of age, especially the 20-somethings, the teenagers of Europe, of the UK. And because you can tell by my accent, I want to throw America in there as well, if you would be agreeable to that. But it's in the presence of the Lord that we not only find what's pleasurable to Him, we learn to love what He loves, we also learn to hate what He hates. We learn to make priority what's priority to Him. That which is most valuable and worthy and weighty on His heart starts to grow with the same kind of substance upon our heart. And so living in the presence of God is normal Christianity. It's what we were born again and recreated to experience and to express. And God gave the people of Israel a visual aid as well as a practical pathway to understand how to get into His presence guilt-free, forgiven, redeemed, empowered, but also how to understand what the presence of the Lord would mean to them and how they could be carriers of that and make it meaningful to the world that they were living in. And I do want to touch on that theme. It's so very, very important. But I want to begin about 5 years ago at a Message for Our Times conference in Malvern. And it's the last time I had the privilege to work with Robert and with Roz Weston and with the great team. Been working with him since 1987, done 8 or 9 of these events. And I always find that while I'm invited to make input and make contribution, I find input and contribution from the conference comes into our lives far more. And 5 years ago was no different. There is a very strong prophetic sense that we were being launched into a new season in our calling of leadership development and of church planting. And the prophetic words kept coming, not only in the public gatherings, but even one-on-one with individuals, is that we were going to start fathering and mothering the next generation, and we were actually to be focused on that next generation. Came forth prophetically. Well, one night, 30 seconds before being introduced to bring the evening address, the Lord speaks to me, and again, it's the most unspiritual moment because I'm fussing around beneath my seat, desperately trying to find my water bottle, which I have apparently kicked with my foot, and it's no longer underneath my seat. My wife is helping me, wonderful helpmeet, Denise is, and all of a sudden, I hear this word, and I looked at her like, you heard that, certainly you heard that. It was like an audible voice, and it was just these words, Isaiah 8:18. Not Isaiah, but it was Isaiah 8:18. So the Lord does speak to us in the accent that we have an ear to hear, doesn't He? Yeah. It's delightful that He does that. And so I'm thinking, okay, message change. I'm going to be preaching on Isaiah 8:18. Wouldn't it be lovely if I knew what that said? I've read through Isaiah many, many times, but I quickly find that verse. All thought of the water bottle's gone. And these are the words I read. Here am I with the sons and the daughters you have given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel. And I saw that phrase, signs and wonders. I can do something with that. If I'm being asked to do something with this verse, I can do something with that. So I was introduced and I had this full-on readiness to shift gears, but I never did. I did as I was prepared to do, and the Lord met us wonderfully. I was prepared to insert it as a quote where appropriate. Never happened. It was at the close of that meeting, great, great night, And Roz won't remember, but she had prayed this prophetic prayer over us and releasing us into a new season. And she doesn't know I have this word. Guy doesn't know I have this word, comes up to me afterwards and says, here's the word of the Lord to you. You are going to have spiritual sons and daughters, and you are going to do signs and wonders. You're going to be signs and wonders. That's what the presence of the Lord can do in our life. But there's also something God wants our life to be doing in the presence of the Lord. So we began a journey 4 years ago of planting churches that would touch the 20-something generation in the United States, which, by the way, at 90 million plus strong, is now the fourth largest unreached people group in the world. 4 years ago, only 96% of those under the age of 30 in America had ever been to church, or had never been to church, excuse me, unchurched entirely. And of the 4% that were in church, only 4% of them had any leadership responsibility whatsoever. Now, I'm glad to say that's changed because the Lord has been speaking to many churches and many other ministries. It's down from 96% now to about 91%. There's been a 5% growth of conversion and discipleship in that generation in North America. But the subject that God put on my heart this morning, and we're going to be praying for this generation, it's a man named Jared. I woke up with Jared on my mind because in Manhattan, 3 years ago, I was teaching our church plant there how to minister in the Holy Spirit. And we were focusing very much on healing in that morning session. Had our lunch break. I was in a Starbucks having coffee. And in the far corner, there was two young ladies that are part of the church plant, just eagerly waving at Denise and I and beckoning us to come over. We came over. We were introduced to Jared. This is our friend Jared. He doesn't believe in God. And we've been talking to him about everything you've been talking to us about this morning. And he says he would really love to believe that, but he doesn't believe that. And so that was my introduction to Jared. Jared and I shook hands and we made eye contact and I said, you're making some really important progress because you're thinking about things and speaking about things that are actually the most important for your life right now. I commend you for that. And he looked at me like I'm weird, and I am. Then he asked this question, do you believe God can heal a broken leg? I said, yes, I do. I've seen him do things like that. And he pushed away from the table, and he shows me a mangled leg. See, Jared, 2 hours before, had been riding his bicycle, not necessarily the wisest thing to do on the streets of Manhattan, swerved to miss a taxi cab, found the pavement, went head over tea kettle on his bike, wrapped himself around a light post, and his leg was bloodied, it was black, it was blue, it was purple, it was a mess. He did not have money to go see a doctor, he had money to have coffee. And so, sitting in Starbucks, hurting, drinking coffee, talking to two girls that were his friends. Do you believe Jesus can heal a broken leg? So I said to the two girls, pray for him. And their eyes got big as saucers. You could read the look on their face. It was, you are the expert, we are the pupils, why are we praying for him? Well, the fact of the matter is, God wants to use each and every one of us. And you have a relationship. And I find the Lord loves to use those who have friendships and relationships to be carriers of the presence of God. So, one girl had been converted for 9 months, the other about 3 months, and they prayed prayers that are about 9-month-old and 3-month-old in the Lord. Theologically, all over the place, but passionately, laser beam focused. And as they prayed for him, Denise and I had our hands upon him as well, and we're agreeing with them. And I told him, stand up. He says, I can't stand up. If I stand up, I'll fall down. I said, well, you won't know if you're any better unless you stand up. So he stood up, I could see from the look on his face as he was standing up, we've got contact. The Lord's done something. You could tell. And then he's just in utter amazement, almost speechless. I said, put some weight on that leg. Put some weight on it. And he puts weight on it. And he used the word holy as an adjective, followed by another word entirely, quite loudly. And I said, walk over to the cash register and walk back, which he did. And as he's walking, he's testifying. Jesus has healed my blankety-blank leg. I don't blankety-blank believe it. There's a testimony there. There's a testimony coming back. I love the look on the friend's face, the two girls, and that's what melts our hearts, because God answered their prayers. God used them. Now this isn't theory. This is actually what the presence of God wants to do and what he wants us to be doing in the presence of God, in part. Now, I woke up with Jared on my mind. What does this have to do with entering the presence of God? Jared started bringing friends to our meetings. And at this time, Denise and I were just flying in and out of New York. We're now resident there. And we would see him every once in a while. But he was an evangelist. And it's very interesting to know an evangelist who's not yet saved. Because he's not prayed any kind of prayer of repentance that I'm aware of yet. But when the doors are open, he is not only there, but he is dragging people in with him. He's doing better than believers of long standing in this particular role. And as he's bringing people there, they're enjoying the praise and the worship and the presence of God. And you can tell by the look on their face, they're enjoying the presence of God. They look around and people are lifting up hands, so they lift up hands. And they're like this, and presence of God is touching them, and sometimes they're out on the floor, and sometimes they're weebly and wobbly, and all the things in between. And he keeps bringing them up for the prayer times, especially when we're praying for the sick. And get in there. Well, I'm not sick. Well, get in there anyway. You know. And I find in this next generation, there's a passion. There's an attraction to the presence of God. There's a desire for the presence of God. There's an intuitive knowing that they were made for it. But what Jared finally does pray the prayer. His friends pray the prayer. They're actually, you know, starting to lead some young adult ministries in the church, coming along very well. But I awoke with Jared on my mind this morning because I was reminded of how difficult it was to get him interested, not in conversion, that eventually came, but in discipleship. I remember the first time we talked about sin. This is a very important conversation to have. And his response was, well, I believe that every human being is intrinsically good. I said, well, and that's a very common thought. And I've often joked with him that, what if I would have re-injured the leg which God healed? What would your response have been? And he says, anger, and I would have been swinging at you. And I said, and my behavior would have been reprehensible as well, re-injuring that leg. We finally came to the agreement, humorously, laughingly, that we all are intrinsically something, but good wouldn't describe it. Sin is a very real reality. It's the source of all evil. It's why intercession is required. It's why salvation is required. Every one of us carries in some measure, at some level, the weight of all of this. Praise God for the forgiveness that's expressed through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do you do with a generation that is incredibly attracted and drawn and just revels in the presence of God, but doesn't really have much interest in how you get there properly? The discipleship process. Well, we did a lot of seeking of the Lord about this, and we discovered in Manhattan we're surrounded by musicians, by artists, by actors and writers, and they're in New York, the cultural capital of North America, trying to make their mark that way. And so the Lord led us to a passage of Scripture, and it's found in Exodus 35. and I invite you to join me there. I'm reading out of the New King James Version, 35th chapter of Exodus. I want to start at verse 30, read to the end of the chapter, and then include the first verse of the next chapter. So starting at verse 30 of Exodus 35. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah." Let me just pause there that when the Bible uses words such as see, look, behold, lift up your eyes, the Bible's inviting us to catch a vision. It's not just a physical seeing that the Lord is asking for, but a spiritual perception. Catch a vision. The Lord has called by name. That's a precious thought, isn't it? Now I want you to see in verse 31, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God. And this is the very first record in the Scripture of someone who is filled with the Spirit of God, of a Spirit-filled person. Now, undoubtedly, before Bezalel, there are people who have relationship with the Holy Spirit, who are anointed by the Holy Spirit, who have supernatural encounters with the presence of God, but this happens to be the very first instance where someone is mentioned as being Spirit-filled. And I just want us to note that it's in wisdom, it's in understanding, it's in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship. That the anointing of the Holy Spirit in this man's life was not for preaching, was not for evangelism, was not for church planting, or even necessarily for leadership, but it was actually for art, for culture, for craftsmanship. To design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship, and he has put in his heart the ability to teach. In him, and in Eliab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. You need an anointing just to read these Hebrew words. He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and of the designer, of the tapestry maker in blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen, of the weaver, those who do every work, and those who design artistic works, and Bezalel, and Oholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. And there's a sense of excellence through these verses as the Lord wants expressed with the most beautiful fabrics, the brightest colors, the most precious gems, the best skill and craftsmanship and artistic creativity and innovation that could be applied to it, that the Lord wants his character, nature, and ways to be expressed in all these particular ways. And as the Lord led us to this passage of Scripture, we realized he was speaking to us about this particular group of 20-somethings in Manhattan that the Lord was reaching and touching, but he is also giving us a strategy how to get them interested in discipleship. Because they had no interest in the word justification. And if I wanted to get a larger yawn from them, I could use the word sanctification. Glorification was a little bit better because it could relate to glory, but hadn't, you know, really not much interest in that either. So how do we then build these fundamental, theological, wholesome doctrines into their life? And as we were waiting upon the Lord, we realized he was giving us a strategy that God had actually used with the children of Israel. Give them the visual aids of the furniture and the layout of the tabernacle of Moses. Bring in all the artistic ingenuity and craftsmanship and skill that was involved in building it. Give them understanding about the presence of God and what they expect to experience as they move from one furniture to the next piece of furniture, as they move from the outer court to the holy place and to the holy of holies. And By the time we were finished with the trial run of that over a matter of weeks, all of a sudden we found a great interest in justification. Sanctification now was showing up in their prayers. Lord, sanctify us, cleanse us. And I just said, yeah, this is good. Entering into the presence of God. I believe the Lord wants nations to come into His presence, do you? I believe the Lord wants generations to come into His presence. I believe the Lord wants families, households to come into His presence. I believe the Lord wants marriages established in His presence, children raised in His presence, education occurring in His presence. And there's pathways of understanding. There's pathways of insight. There's pathways that are practical that will bring us not only to a deeper, wider, higher, wider understanding of the presence of God, but also learn how to be carriers of the presence of God in a world that's dark and is really, really eager to see some light. And the tabernacle teaching, again, in the book of Exodus helped us so very much with that because it actually comes in two sections. The first section of teaching talks about the approach from, you know, through the gate of the tabernacle, through the outer court, into the holy place, and then into the Holy of Holies, where the second section of teaching actually starts from the Holy of Holies and comes out through the holy place, through the outer court, and then out through the gate into the world. And so we've been able to teach the young adults and the young professionals about the importance of living life from the Holy of Holies, from your spirit, through your soul, to your body, living life from the inside out rather than from the outside in. And understanding that the presence of God is not just a goal for us to go into just settle down in, but the presence of God is something that commissions us, sends us, burdens us, empowers us so that those who are in desperate need of that presence can receive it. It's a generation that has been taught to consume, raised by broken, blended, and blurred families of great prosperity. And it's like the mother and father so guilty about the shambles they've made of their marriage or of their family, just poor finance as a way of showering love upon children. So they've been taught almost instinctively to consume. And when they come to our meetings, it's the very first thing they do. But of course, it's the right thing for them to do when they first come to meetings, isn't it? Just soak up all the blessings. Soak up everything that the Lord has to give. But it's also a generation that's pretty fed up and bored with consuming and wants to live life significantly for the benefit of others. And so they love this concept of I can be a carrier of the presence of God. And we've seen this church plant in Manhattan now, 4 years' time. There's over 550 that gather in the New York Times building auditorium on a Sunday morning. There's nearly 200 or so that gather Sunday evenings in the New York Film Academy. Denise and I are out in the suburbs on Long Island. We have another 200 that are gathering out there. So we have three particular campuses right now in the New York metro area. 90% born again through the ministry of the church plants, filled with the Holy Spirit. 90% friends bringing friends. We do programming, we do events, we do special outreach, but because we know the friends are going to bring friends, there's really nothing more strategic to it than that. But the presence of God is the place that we were designed to be. The presence of God is something that the Lord wants us to carry, to bear. The presence of God will make us weep and cry. We can ache and agonize because of the presence of God. It can make us laugh and shout and dance. God manifesting His character, His nature, and His ways and in a very tangible way in us and through us. In the tabernacle of Moses was set up really with the intent of training an entire nation about the importance of the approach to God's presence and then what to do with God's presence when you were there. The very gateway to the tabernacle, it's surrounded by a fence that's too high for anyone to see over. It's made of white linen, which speaks of righteousness throughout the Scripture. And so there are righteous boundaries that are established. And there's only one place of access. Reminds us of John 14, verse 6, doesn't it? Where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father except through me. There's only one gateway. And just as the tabernacle is divided into three compartments, it expresses the triune nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, reflects the triune nature of each and every one of us in our creation as spirit, soul, and body. And there's other triplets as well. I believe the way, the truth, and the life are also represented through the tabernacle, the outer court being the way, the holy place being the truth, the place of illumination, and the Holy of Holies being the life. The very first piece of furniture you will encounter as you enter into the tabernacle is made of bronze, which is always a metal speaking of judgment, of measurement, of weighing, of evaluation. And as Robert so anointedly put before us this morning, God is a God who measures and weighs, isn't he? And he's measuring us for promotion, or he's also measuring some of us for discipline. Nations are being measured for judgment. Nations are being measured for blessing. Many times we're crying out to the Lord, how much longer is this going to go on? And we don't realize that angels actually have not finished the weighing and assessing and evaluation just yet. And it's not just you who's being put in the balance, but maybe the other parties are in balances as well. Maybe the circumstances and how they were caused are also being weighed. But bronze speaks throughout the Scripture of that judging, assessing, evaluating attribute of our sovereign Lord. It's got four horns on the altar, four in the Bible speaking of the universality, all the four winds, the four corners of the globe. And I like to think of the fact that the gospel's for four distinct groups of people, every tribe, every nation, every race, and every tongue. And the first thing you have to do when you enter with this piece of furniture is you have to offer a sacrifice on behalf of your sin. And it's the size of your transgression that determines the size of your offering. And it's also the authority, responsibility, and privilege of your life that determines the size of your offering. I, being a leader, would always read with great interest the fact that the priests had to live on the outside of the camp, on the outside perimeter, and if they sinned, they had to bring the largest animal for sacrifice and walk it through the entire camp. And in the there'd be no hiding the fact that Priest Phil is really bringing an offering to the Lord. Yeah, that's what he's doing. You know, the tongues could possibly wag, and then, of course, they'd have to bring an offering to the Lord. But the very first thing that needs to be understood is that there is such a thing as sin. There is a penalty for sin. The holiness of God requires him to penalize sin. The glorious doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the work of Jesus Christ alone, means that that penalty for sin has been paid for. It's all part of the way into the presence of God. And that's why it's appropriate many times to start out our seeking of the Lord with this, thank you, Lord, for forgiveness of sin. And by the way, while we're on that subject, I have a few more I need to confess. Thank you that the promise of the Scripture is when I confess my sin, you're holy and just and righteous to forgive my sin and cleanse me from all iniquity. And as I choose to walk in the light, I have fellowship with the light and with those who are also walking in the light, and the darkness has no place in me. And so that there's something about bringing our enjoyment, but also our understanding of the presence of God into a larger dimension by that very first piece of furniture, justification. And when we got the young adults And I can remember the first time Jared wept over his sin when he had a revelation one night of his sin, made an appointment, and just bawled his eyes out for an hour. He was very interested in that first piece of furniture. He also got very interested in the third chapter of Romans all of a sudden, that he might be the justifier of those who have sinned. And I think there's three aspects also to the tabernacle. Here we have justification, sanctification, glorification. I've already mentioned these three wonderful Anglo-Saxon words. Justification speaks of the removal of the penalty of our sin. Sanctification speaks of the removal of the power of our sin and the power that sin has over us. But glorification is going to be the removal of the presence of sin altogether. That's represented by the Holy of Holies. The second piece of furniture that will be encountered is also made of bronze, and it's a laver. It's filled with water, washing. It was made from the mirrors of the women of Israel. And that's mentioned a few times in the Bible, like that's a real important fact. And there's just something, I think, about the fact, and we can include men in all this, I think we should, about taking that which can be a source of vanity for us and just kind of putting it into a better use. But the washing of the water, the laver, speaks of the Word of God, the washing of the Word of God. But the mirror aspect also speaks of the reflection that the Word of God is supposed to be having in our life. James puts it so eloquently. He talks about how the man can look in the mirror and not change himself, walk away as though he saw nothing unusual. But as we're looking into the Bible's looking into us. As we're reading the Bible is reading us. And just as we look in the mirror in the morning to make sure that everything is as appropriate as it could possibly be, some people work with their hair. I don't have that problem. I just do it with a towel, and I'm ready to go. And my wife, my daughter, half hour each. They look gorgeous. They really do. Both of them, it's well worth the effort. I'm done in 30 seconds. But I do want to make sure, the teeth are brushed, and, I'm as presentable as I can be. We're all that way, aren't we? Looking in the mirror. Well, looking into God's Word gives us a reflection of the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for a view that any adjustments that need to be made, that are seen that need to be made, by all means, make them. It makes our enjoyment of the presence of God and our understanding of the significance of the presence of God all that much more rich. Leaving the outer court, we go into the holy place. And the holy place has three pieces of furniture, the first being the showbread, where you have the various loaves lined up. You have two rows of six loaves. Speaks of unity. The number two, of course, speaks of witness and of ministry and of service. There's just a lot of lovely imagery that we've been able to teach the young adults through the showbread. Unity, learning to say I'm sorry, learning how to forgive, learning how to deal with the offenses, being agents of reconciliation. Unity is not the absence of bickering. That's nice. But there's a unity actually that's harnessed and in partnership, and that's heart to heart, that's advancing the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ in a particular way. And the learning how to solve conflicts, learning how to agree or disagree agreeably. Also learning how to agree agreeably is probably a good notion. The witness, the service, we've taught them generosity. We've taught them to roll up their sleeves and they want to get involved straight away. And so you do gift assessments and find out what is going to be the best way for them to serve. But there's always the manual labor thing, which is because these are church plants in one of the most expensive cities in the world. We don't have our own building. We have to set up. We have to set down. Set up, set down. Every morning, every evening on Sunday, all the stuff is stored in the West Village, has to be moved from the West Village to Midtown to be set up in the New York Times building, has to be put back in the West Village to be set up at Union Square in the Film Academy that evening. And We need hordes, swarms of people to help with that. And it's been wonderful watching them learn how to serve in the interesting interpersonal dynamics that happen as everybody has different ideas as to how to pack and how to load and which route to take. And it's a test of everybody's sanctification before the service even begins. But they learn to practice the presence of God. They learn to be carriers of the presence of God in terms of long-suffering and forbearing, encouraging, comforting, being on the lookout. You know, Ted seems a little bit low this morning, seems a little down. Why is that? Learning to pray for one another. So we've used the showbread to teach servanthood and to teach unity, to forgiveness, reconciliation. And of course, there's another piece of furniture, and it's the sevenfold candelabra. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit. Found in Isaiah chapter 11 in the first three verses, the spirit of wisdom, of counsel, of knowledge, of might, of the fear of the Lord. Sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit shining on the showbread. So that the unity actually is something that comes from the illumination, the revelation, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The service comes from the illumination, the revelation, and the outshining of the Holy Spirit. All ministry, all generosity, all service, Spirit-filled. In a room that's really made by Spirit-filled people. Because this is where the beauty of the tabernacle is starting to be seen. And this is the other interesting nature about it, is that from the outside, the tabernacle looks very mundane, very prosaic, not much attraction to it, just a white linen fence, basically. Then when you get inside, the very first piece of furniture gets very bloody as the day goes on. Thankfully, there's the water in the next piece of furniture, but it's all very ordinary. It's when you get into the holy place, which, of course, only the priests were allowed into in the nation of Israel. Good news in the New Covenant is we're allowed in as a kingdom of priests. Not only to the holy place, but also to the Holy of Holies itself. But this is where the beauty now starts to be seen of all the craftsmanship, the skins, the fabrics, the colors, actually have a tremendous luminous to them because of the candlestick. Then there's a third piece of furniture, and it's that altar of incense. Now, interestingly, the altar of incense in the book of Exodus is in the holy place. But when the furniture is documented for us, detailed for us in the book of Hebrews, that altar of incense is described as being in the Holy of Holies. Now, those who love to find contradictions in the Bible are going, aha, it says that in the Old Testament, it says that in the New, can't be, you know, it's like being north and south at the same time, can't happen. The thing about contradictions in the Bible is they're seeming, but they're also an invitation from the Lord for us to seek into this a little bit more deeply. There's a reason for this. And I do love to seek the Lord, but I also love to have Chinese lunches with rabbis who for some reason love Chinese food. I don't know if that's the case in Europe, but in America, if you want to find the rulers of synagogues, they're in the nearest Chinese restaurant. And I have many friends who are rabbis, most who are messianic rabbis. They have messianic congregations. They worship their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so I will buy them lunch with the understanding that I get to pick their brain about Hebrew language, Old Testament theology, all the works of the Talmud and the Torah. That way I come across sounding very smart without having to be smart at all. I just know smart people and buy them lunch. So I asked my friend Ed Rothman in St. Louis Park, Minnesota, about this issue with the altar of incense. I says, oh, Phil, it's very, very simple. It's in both rooms. I said, okay, talk to me. He says, it's the entryway. It's the portal. It's in both rooms. So you go from the holy place into the Holy of Holies by the altar of incense, and you come from the Holy of Holies into the holy place back through the altar of incense. He says, it's in both rooms. The reason the author of Hebrews is telling us it's in the holiest of of all is because he's trying to invite Jewish believers in Jesus Christ to stick to the new covenant that has been revealed to them and to enter into the Holy of Holies. And all the reference that follows about the sacrifice of praise, they would understand, relates to what happens at that altar. So he makes that point very forcibly. That helped me a lot. Praise, worship, giving of thanks, adoration, all the things which this altar of incense typifies is what happens in the presence of God and what brings us into the presence of God, and it's what we do when we come out of the presence of God. I love the songs the next generation is singing. And we've intentionally done a mix of songs. We have songs that we have written that have no Christianese in the lyrics whatsoever. But Christian theology is there very, very strongly. So that those who are coming for the first few times can be singing words that they actually understand, although they may not yet own the theology of what they're singing. I just gave my music director an incredible assignment. Matt, he rolled his eyes, the look he gave me. He's a trooper. He's going to do it, very obedient. And I said, I want a song that is just builds as an anthem, just as majestic as the Holy Spirit can give you. And I want the words to teach justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus alone, without using any of those words. He just looked at me. Can I use grace and faith? And I says, yes, but be really creative with them. And so he's working on it. And he's in, got a melody. He was playing it for me just a couple of days before I left for this conference. And it sounds like it's coming together very nicely. And he says, the words are really going to take a while. I says, take all the time you want. But we're not doing something specially innovative here. We learned this from Charles Wesley, didn't we? Who taught the converts in the Wesleyan Revival biblical theology by putting words that they could understand to pub tunes. And now there's some of the, I think we sang one last night, didn't we? What a great, great song we sang. We also, you know, mix in some of the traditional songs because there's hymns that are timeless. There's hymns that are classic. And for every generation, they spark something in our heart. Now, we don't do them with an organ. I wish we had violins and oboes and cellos, and maybe we will someday. We have electric guitars and acoustic guitars and things like that, and so it's pretty amped up. Holy, holy, holy really sounds holy. You can hear it out on Union Square. It sounds loud as well. Altar of incense, prayer, intercession, praise, worship, adoration, giving of thanks. I think there's also something else about that altar. Because it is the portal into the Holy of Holies, it's the place of the fear of the Lord. Now, this is a doctrine of the Bible that's rapidly disappearing from every generation of believer. And it's to our great detriment. It's the doctrine that's probably the hardest to teach the next generation into the next into the new convert. It's the greatest assault upon our sense of sovereignty, which is exactly what it's intended to do. But the fear of God, this sense of fear and trembling, I'm about to go into the presence of God. And that is a large thing. I love the Lord who can bless people in His presence who don't even know Him yet. They don't know how to behave. They're as childish as well as childlike as can be. But there's a growing sense in my spirit, and I can find it in the pages of Scripture, and I find it in the writings of those throughout church history that I admire the most, that it's the fear of God, that genuine awe and reverence, that gripping of the soul and of the mind that just gives you pause and you really stop and you think before you speak. You stop and you think before you act. That's the quality that will shake the nations. And I found myself praying, Lord, I would rather have 300 people who genuinely fear God than 3,000 people that don't know anything about it. Because with 300 people that fear God, you can change the world. With 3,000 people who know nothing of it, you won't even be able to change the block in which they live. I'm so thankful that God is merciful and gracious, and that we learn these things in degrees, we learn these things in steps, but it's very much our responsibility as leaders to teach them the steps, the degrees. And it's not just something that we speak about, it's something they follow us in doing. And what a joy it is to have a leader's retreat and just say, okay, we're just going to lie on the floor face down for 10 or 15 minutes, and we're just going to let the Lord search our hearts. And then when we're finished with that, we're going to go off on our own and we're going to write down everything that the Lord revealed. And then we're going to hold those pieces of paper up through the entire weekend together. And we're just going to ask Him that kingdom violence be done against these sins. That things be uprooted, be plucked out, be dealt with. Because while the presence of God is something that it seems like almost anybody's welcome to come into, there is manifestations of God's presence I believe He wants to give us that it's not for the flippant, it's not for the trivial. It's really going to require this understanding of justification. Jesus died a death that I deserve to die, and that has to grip me. And this need of being washed by the water of the Word and being conformed to His image and likeness, this is a serious business. Unity. It's not just a good idea. It's essential. Serving, giving, all that that table of showbread can represent. The illumination of the Holy Spirit, that our works not be done by our own efforts. Again, teaching about the priesthood and how they, you know, were allowed to only wear certain garments because they weren't to sweat in their work. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by the Spirit of the Lord. Teaching very skilled musicians that God wants to use your skill, but don't trust in your skill, trust in the leading of the Holy Spirit. Also teaching trained musicians that play with the best of the best that you might hear a note that just clunks. You might hear a note that's not a note, but the Holy Spirit can still use it. But it's that altar of incense, I believe, that's so very important. Because reaching the next generation in Europe, reaching the next generation in North America, reaching the next generation in any context is always going to be a matter of spiritual warfare, of intercession, of prayer first and foremost. And while we are very, very delighted to have opportunities and open doors to share the gospel and to teach through these church plants, it's all happening because there's a solid, solid group of people that are at the altar of incense every day, just lifting up the next generation to the Lord. They're also lifting up another generation to the Lord, and that's the moms and the dads. Because they're spiritual sons and daughters. You know what that means? They're spiritual fathers. They're spiritual mothers. And the Isaiah 8:18, here am I with the sons and the daughters you have given me. We are for signs and wonders. It's not they are for signs and wonders. We are for signs and wonders. The generations worshiping God together. The generations serving the purpose of the Lord together. And so we're now interceding that we have spiritual grandparents and spiritual parents that come into these church plants. The next generation needs the wisdom, the experience, the guidance. That generation that we're praying to come in also needs the zeal and the anything is possible spirit of the 20-something. And one of the things I so love about this generation is they don't know they can't do it. No one has taught them that yet. And I'm very hesitant to teach them that they can't do it, even though I know they'll learn soon enough. We had a young lady that said, I'm a singer, I'm a dancer, I feel the smile of God's pleasure when I'm singing, when I'm dancing, and I want to try out for this Broadway musical. And I know that kind of life and that kind of world, and I need my church to support. And my thought wasn't that she would lose her faith, because she's one of the strongest believers we have. My thought was, do you think you really have it to get the lead role? You're a great singer, you're a great dancer. So that's where my mind is going. Praise God. I didn't speak it out, because she got it. She got the role. And it's been, you know, she's been on Broadway now for 9 months. But I love this generation, this kind of sense of we can feed this entire village of orphans in Swaziland. Well, how are you going to do that? We don't know, but we can do it. And so they're starting on it. They're making us, you know, baby-stepping their way towards it. It's happening. But we need moms and dads. We need those that have been around a few bends in the road, that have a heart for the next generations. I love the name for the children's ministry here, Rockets and Sparklers. It's fireworks. That's how I'm interpreting it. And I believe that's exactly what God wants to do with this up-and-coming generation. He wants to do some pyrotechnics that are of a spiritual and supernatural nature, so that the nations may fear and know the Lord. It's also a generation that wants to be taking the presence of God. I mentioned this village in Swaziland. We have one of our spiritual sons, Denise and I, brought him to Africa a number of years ago, fell in love with the place, lost his heart to Swaziland. He got married, and we've been raising him up to be a church planter, and he's been going through a number of seasons of training and development just beautifully. On September 1st, he and his wife, Kristen, are moving to Swaziland and are going to start the church planting venture. I've already gathered 30 to 40 people there, and it's well on the way. Just they're moving lock, stock, and barrel with no intention of ever coming back to the United States. And we have them in our Long Island congregation, and they just spoke of their vision, of their passion, and showed pictures of the orphans, the AIDS orphans that they were ministering to, and they were clothing, and they were feeding, and we took up a love offering for them, and the church has never given a sizable offering like was given that day. We're so proud of them. Now, again, I'm constantly being approached and saying, we're going to go down and help Greg and Kristen. We're taking 2 weeks holiday, and instead of going to the resort or going to the lake, we're going to Swaziland and going to work with the orphans. And it's a fantastic generation. And I believe it's one that God's really raising up to do amazing things. Don't you? And so we want to pray for them. And I don't know what the statistics are in the UK. I don't know what they are in the islands here in the English Channel. I don't know what the statistics are in Europe, but I imagine that they're pretty horrifying as to the percentage of those that are in church versus those that are not. I imagine things are very much the case here as they are in the States, that whatever knowledge of the Bible they do have is more caricature than truth. Imagine that your media is very similar to our media, but I won't castigate your media, but our media, if things get close to the truth, there's still quite a gap. Especially when it comes to the church, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the things that really are the truth. The gap seems to be even wider. And it's an amazing thing what many of them have believed about the church and about Jesus and about the Bible. But one touch of the presence of God, boy, it changes all of that. Because we've seen people that have basically declared themselves to be atheist come into our Sunday evening service. They very rarely make the Sunday morning service. They graduate to that as they go through the furniture of of the tabernacle. They move more to the mornings. But it's in the evening services where we get most of our visitors. And They come in and I love their honesty. They just say, I don't believe in God, but Jared's brought me here. I don't have any choice. 2 to 3 songs into praise and worship. They're just, they look like they've been charismatic from the womb, waving their hands and smiling and just enjoying. And then, what is this? What is this? It's the presence of God. It's the presence of God. It's God's love for you. It's His wisdom. It's everything you need. His healing, His forgiveness, His reconciliation. That's what it is. That's what it is. I mean, they've bypassed the altar, the laver. They're seemingly right in the Holy of Holies. So we have to lead them back out to say, this is a good piece of furniture. You might want to spend some time here. And then when you're done here, go to that one. I'll never forget the conversation my wife had with a young lady who we're absolutely convinced has probably a half a dozen demons. Maybe more. And she's talking to Denise about how she wants to cast out demons. She was reading in the Bible about Jesus casting out demons. Denise smiling at her, all the while thinking, physician, heal yourself. I know a good place to start. I believe one of the things about God's creativity and innovation is that He really is not very conventional. We, however, we find our security in convention. We find our safety in tradition. And therefore, it's unnerving to see things happen that, should they be baptized if they haven't gone through the baptism instructional curriculum? I think it's very much like Gentiles being baptized in the Holy Spirit in Cornelius' house and speaking in other tongues, and they've not yet been baptized in water nor prayed a sinner's prayer. But we can read these passages and go, that's in the Bible, so have no problem with that. But when we see it in real life, the problems start to emerge. And I think the presence of God, again, is a wonderful, wonderful help to us in this. Because it's in the presence of God then where you hear the little whisper, don't get your feathers ruffled about this. I'm involved with this. I'm doing this. I'm doing this. I'm involved with this. I get asked so many times, is this of God? Is this church doing something of God? Is this visitation in Florida of God? That's a favorite one right now. And my response is, go into the presence of God. Ask God that question. Because they get on the internet and they get 12 different opinions from 12 different noted Bible teachers. And probably all with some little contribution of truth to add. But getting in the presence of God, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. The young people are praying for their friends. I'll close with this and we'll go into some prayer. They're praying for their friends. And I love to get into any opportunity I can grab where I can overhear what they're praying. Because there's something about a young person who has been born again maybe a week or two and how they're praying for friends. And I'm just thinking to myself, I have lost that. I used to have that, but I've lost that. I mean, they are absolutely broken until their friend comes to know what they have just discovered. They truly know a burden without being able to identify it as a burden. We've had what we call a fishing expedition, taken from Luke chapter 5. And we've had 200 in our prayer meetings on Long Island write down on a piece of paper the friend's name that they're crying out to God for salvation. And they put that piece of paper with a name on it in a big fishbowl that we just have in the center of the room. And this wasn't my idea, and it's just one of the young adults is just, reading that Luke 5 passage, I will make you fishers of men. And They just decided, we want a harvest of our friends, and so they were already praying for it, and they just hit on this idea. So there's a fishbowl now sitting in our prayer room, and it's just almost filled to full now with little slips of paper with family members, moms, dads, brothers, sisters, friends, work colleagues, piled up in a fishbowl. And what a sight it is to just be walking through the room and you just see a group of them just arms around that bowl, hands laid on that bowl, just crying out to the Lord for it. They've created an altar of incense. So I awoke this morning with Jared on my mind. And I believe it's a context that God wanted to provide for understanding how to enter into the presence of God, understanding a little bit more in detail about the tabernacle of Moses, just kind of to move it from a theological and systematic study to something that we can maybe find some handles to grab a hold of. But there's another purpose, and I want to invite you to stand with me, please. Lord, we thank you for your presence here. Lord, we thank you you're present whether we feel you or not. We thank you for the promise that you will be with us, that you have our hand in your hand if we're going through the fire or through the flood, whether we're in celebration, whether we're in mourning, or anything in between. We thank you that your presence is with us. You're speaking to us, you're comforting us, you're loving us, you're gracious. If need be, you're disciplining, you're correcting, you're teaching. But Lord, you're being Father to us. And we ask, Lord, that first of all, we would be fathers and mothers to a generation that you want to raise up for your glory and your name's sake. And I just ask for a mantle now to come upon every man for fathering and every woman for mothering. I ask for a mantle of the presence of God that will open our eyes to see that this generation is not far away from God. This generation is looking for the entrance into the Holy of Holies. And those who sin much will love much. And those who rebel much will believe God much. They're just looking for a better direction for their passion. Open our eyes to see it, Lord. And open our hearts to receive them. Lord, we thank you for the chaos. We just wrap our arms around it. We thank you for the mess. Neat and tidiness, so overrated. We open our hearts and our lives to brokenness, to hurt, wounded people. We open up our hearts, Lord, that you have filled with some knowledge and with some wisdom, some understanding, and we just say it's available. I want to impart it. I want to give it. I want to spread it out for others to enjoy. I want to sow it so that there's a reaping of more of it. Lord, we ask that you do signs and wonders with this generation. Lord, we look for the day when Trafalgar Square and Wembley Stadium will be filled with young people just lifting up their voices and their hearts and their lives to you, crying out with great anguish for their city, for their nation, for their generation. Lord, this is the way you think. This is the largeness of heart and mind that you have. And we ask that you give us increasing measure of the same. And Lord, we want to be very practical and specific, but we want to pray for children. We want to pray for our children, for our grandchildren. in the name of Jesus, we ask for a visitation of the Holy Spirit to come to them. We ask that they encounter every place they turn your representatives, your ambassadors, who are carrying the way, the truth, and the life, and have been carried away by the way, the truth, and the life. We ask for conviction to seize them. May they dream the dreams of the Lord when they are asleep. May everywhere they look be a manifestation and an expression of your heart towards them. And we rebuke the blinders of the enemy that are blinkering them from seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we speak to the 20-somethings, the teenagers, the young people of these islands, of Europe, of the UK. We speak to the north, come. Give them up. We speak to the east, to the west, to the south. Give them up. Come. 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 And we ask for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to hunger and thirst for the fear of the Lord. To hunger and thirst for your worthiness, Lord. For your value. For your glory. Forgive us of our self-centeredness, our self-absorption, our chasing after that which is just so insignificant. We ask, Lord, for your Spirit. Come ablaze in us. Give us your heart for the lost. Lord, you're seeking the lost that they may be found. You're seeking the sick that they may be healed. Lord, we want to be part of that mission. We want to see, Lord, what you're seeing. We want to feel what you're feeling in whatever measure you can give to us. Lord of the breakthrough. 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 And we prophesy. We prophesy, Lord, that there will be greater numbers of young people loving you than those who do not yet know you. There will be greater churches filled with your Spirit, your glory, and your life than those who do not. Whether the media gives attention is inconsequential, but they will not be able to escape the fact that you are on the move, Lord. We declare it in Jesus' name. We speak it out like Ezekiel did to the dead bones. These bones can live. Hear the word of the Lord. Rise up. Rise up. Come together. Be joined together. Be knit. Have strength. May the breath of God fill us to be an exceedingly great army. The bride of Christ, militant. The church, triumphant. Now, Lord, we ask that we be awakened in the night with intercessory burden. We ask, Lord, that we be awakened in the day with intercessory opportunity. Awaken us, Lord. Awaken us. Take a spirit of slumber off. Revive us, O Lord. Revive us. We thank you for what you're doing and what you will do. We thank you for the past. We thank you for the heroes of the past. We can stand on their shoulders, but we're standing on their shoulders only to see farther and to do more. Let the spirit of prophecy rise up, that we would declare the works of the Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Who wants to shout? Hallelujah. Jesus. Glory be to your name. Almighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. Wonderful. Counselor. Savior. Deliverer, Holy One of Israel, glory, glory, glory. See, there's a time to be silent, and then there's a time to shout. And knowing how the Holy Spirit is manifesting His presence in a particular occasion, it's very important as to discerning how the volume needs to be adjusted. But I'm convinced that we don't shout enough. It's with shouts of grace, grace unto it, that the Lord brings the capstone and completes the building of the temple. Not whispers, not thoughts and reflections of the heart, shouts of grace, grace unto it. And then there's those times of Psalm 103 where it's, bless the Lord, all my soul and all that's within me. Praise His holy name. There's times where we have to talk to ourselves, stir ourselves up and say, soul, you're not feeling very good right now? Too bad. We're going to praise the Lord. We're going to shout, and you're going to feel much better for it. I've got the remedy. I've got the cure. We need to shout. We need to praise. God needs to hear our voice. Hallelujah! That's it. So I encourage you, in the car, in the shower, or the bath. You're in England. Wherever you find your prayer closet established, let the angels of heaven hear your voice. Let the spiritual forces of wickedness and darkness hear your voice as well. Let the mighty high praises of God be in our mouth and on our lips. Because it's the sharp two-edged sword that cuts the chains off the generations, off the nations. Praise the Lord. Let all the earth praise His glorious name. Bless the Lord, who's greatly to be praised, high and lifted up. Glory be to your name. Jesus. 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 Glory. Amen. Well, I can tell by your smiles you're feeling better. That's good, good. Well, have a wonderful lunch. Lord, continue to teach us Let your Holy Spirit's ministry continue to guide us, direct us, bring to our remembrance that which you don't want us to lose. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah.